I had the opportunity this week to speak over at Christian Fellowship, which is a ministry sponsored by Connect Point at Schenectady County Community College. And in the middle of a day on Wednesday, these college students come in for a Bible study. And one of the questions that emerged in the conversation was, why do we trust the Bible to be God's Word? And we talk about how it's archaeologically reliable. We talk about the unity of the Scripture. We talk about prophetic fulfillment of Scripture. But there is that point where as you read God's Word, it impacts your heart. It changes you. I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, and where we read, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit." That's really getting to you, isn't it? "Of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's Word speaks to our hearts. You're convicted by it. God speaks to you. Paul wrote to Timothy, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work." In other words, it just doesn't leave you alone when you read the Bible. So I was just warning you this morning, this chapter doesn't let anybody off, does it? It's convicting. It speaks to each one of us. It's one of those passages that doesn't have favorites. We're all convicted by Scripture. It's something like the conviction I got when I missed my grandson's basketball game a week or so ago. And, I thought, the grandkids would miss me. And Courtney says to her mother, "I'm glad Papa's not here. He eats my cookies." Now, I've always had that knack. If the kids looking the other way, I just kind of slip one of those, she caught me. And so she actually tells her mother she's glad I didn't come because I wasn't going to eat any of her cookies. Conviction happens in profound ways. We're coming to the Sermon on the Plain. And sometimes I think, is this the same as the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded in Matthew's Gospel? One says plain, the other says mount, and those that think it's the same would suggest there was a plain on the mount. I think there are different sermons. And the reason I think that is before becoming a pastor here, I was an itinerant pastor, and I travel, and I'd have maybe 10 sermons. I know Jesus had more. I'd had like 10 sermons, and I would use those over the course of 52 weeks over that year, and then prepare maybe another 10 for the next year. And I just recall being invited back to a church within that 52-week period, and headed off to preach that day, and I'm kind of in the middle of the sermon, and all of a sudden I went, I wonder if I preached this same sermon before. I got this cold feeling, and I said, oh my goodness. They probably forgot anyhow, but it's still, for me, I think, oh my goodness, they think I have only one sermon. Well, I had two sermons, but I wondered if Jesus, on different settings in different places, might take similar themes and similar outlines and preach the same again. And so that's my theory, but, it's one of those things that no one knows. So there's enough differences between the records that I think it's two different events. So here, the context again, Jesus has just selected his apostles. He's prayed all night, and now he selects his apostles, a motley crew, and he says, now if you're going to be an apostle, you are being sent out with a message from me, but you're also representing me. You are my ambassadors. And so now he's talking about the character of the messenger that's going out. That's what he's talking about today. What kind of character should characterize the follower of Christ? What should we look like? How should we live? I was watching the end of the Masters tournament last week, and I don't know if you know, we have a new superstar in golf. We've been looking for a new superstar, and until Bill and I get out playing, Jordan is the guy. And that was a joke. Jordan Spieth, 21 years old, as he walks down that final 18th green, he has on this logo. Did anybody notice he had a logo? He had a logo on his hat. He had a logo on his shirt. And then when he goes and hugs his grandpa, he's wearing the same logo. Hugs his dad, he's wearing the same logo. It's UA Under Armour. And I read in Sports Illustrated that these companies that endorse a player have an expectation of how the player not only will perform on the field, but how he will live his life. I thought, wow. I realized we're wearing a logo. Now, maybe you don't put a fish on the back of your car, partly because you're concerned by the way you drive. But in a sense, I'm saying that we wear a logo every time we go. And by the way, he didn't mix logos with FootJoy or Nike. He just had Under Armour. So Under Armour is stocking their shelves because he is representing that. We go from this place with a logo on. We do. We wear a logo. And Jesus is telling us what that character should look like. And so we begin this passage in verse 17. It says, Jesus came down with them and stood on a plain, a level place. And there's his disciples, and then there's a crowd of people. And I was looking at where they came from Judea all the way down in southern Israel and Jerusalem, which is central Israel, to the coastal area of Tyre and Sidon, and here he is in the region of Galilee. So he was a popular preacher of that day, and crowds are coming. And as they approach him, they sought to touch him. And it says, for power came out from him and healed them all. You would want to meet Jesus too, wouldn't you? Just touching him. And I was drawn to the fact that as these crowds of people, they didn't really fully understand who he was. But they did know that if you touch Jesus, you will be changed. And I that's true today, right? Just broaden that concept. As people come to Jesus Christ and are introduced to a relationship with him, he will change us. He'll transform us. He will make us. And the closer we walk with Christ, the more we will reflect his character. Touching Jesus always heals. Whether it be a physical ailment, it says, or the forces of darkness, the demonic forces. A call to Jesus to touch him and to be touched by him is where healing is found. So we see Jesus showing his disciples how to serve. But then we see now a call to blessings and woes, and we realize he's now calling them or teaching his disciples how to serve. And he describes two kinds of people. The Bible just, you know, it's kind of black and white sometimes. You're either for or against. It's not like, let's see if we can ride the line in between. It's tempting to try to walk the line in between, but that's not an option given to following Jesus. You're all in, or you're not following him. That's where this gets convicting. When you think, all in? The call to follow Christ means all of us, all of me, all of you. And now he describes it. And unlike Matthew's gospel, though I'm going to draw from some comparisons in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the more elongated section that deals with many of these topics, here he talks about those who are going to follow Christ and those who will reject him. Those who follow him will suffer for him, but have blessing. Those who live for themselves will have an unhappy ending. Now, this is not what you expect. When you expect blessing, I don't think you expect this list to accompany the blessing. You are blessed. What does it say? When you're poor, hungry, weeping, and rejected. Does that feel like a blessing to you this morning? Does that feel blessed? It doesn't feel blessed. That doesn't feel like a blessing. And you don't think of the contrast as being lacking satisfaction. So we see this is unexpected, what Jesus is saying. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, Luke's gospel puts a lot of focus on those who are truly poor. Luke's gospel begins with the poor shepherds coming to worship Jesus, not the magi from the east that Matthew highlights. So Luke really did have the heart for the poor, and I believe he expressed God's heart for those who are truly in need. And I think that there's, remember Luke chapter 16, you have Lazarus, the poor man, and then contrasted with a rich man. So you do see a theme that Luke loves the least, as we talked about at our Lenten lunches. Luke loves the least. We have see Luke's concern for those who lack. But it was not just the physical lack that was the focus of Jesus. And we see that because Matthew's gospel reveals, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in our inner being. Because coming to God recognizes first our spiritual poverty. To come to God means to recognize our need. Now, we call what we preach the gospel. You know what the gospel means? Good news. And then know what we start off with? Bad news. In fact, in my world religions class, I teach Christianity uniquely focuses on our spiritual poverty, our desperate condition. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. So our good news begins with bad news. And Jesus is saying that to be his follower, we need to recognize our spiritual depravity, our spiritual need. Without recognizing our need, we don't go to him who can meet that need. And that's why the gospel uniquely focuses on God's grace, something that we cannot earn, something we cannot do for ourselves. So understand that he is proclaiming the gospel here. We need to recognize our spiritual poverty. Now, it's true that financial challenges sometimes alert us to our other needs. When we have a need, it is often what I view as a fever. When you come to the doctor, and I'm really out of my category here, doctors, as you come to the doctor and you have a fever, the doctor looks at the fever and doesn't say, let's just solve the fever. He says the fever reveals something wrong, maybe an infection inside. Hopefully I'm okay with what I just said. So inside, the fever reveals an underlying infection or illness. And so sometimes our external needs help us to bring attention to our spiritual need. He goes on to say, "Blessed are those who are hungry." Well, Matthew tells us those who hunger for righteousness. So he takes that physical need and reminds us of our spiritual hunger. Blessed are those who weep. We weep because of our own sin. We weep because we see the sins of others and are grieved for them and the consequences of those choices. We weep because of the brokenness in the culture around us and think, oh, the pain people suffer when they're not a follower of Christ and do not have the hope that is ours in Christ, do not have the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. One of my favorite places is Collins Park. And especially having lunch at Jumping Jacks and then Collins Park. And then you hear these little kids introducing themselves to each other and, "Hi, I'm Susie." "Oh, how old are you, Susie?" "I'm 7. And then I'm listening to the kids talk to each other. And who do you live with? Who do you live with? "Well, I live with my grandma." "Oh, I live with my uncle. I live with my aunt." Now, I thought to myself, some dads in this world are making some bad choices to not love their wives and not love their children. And I go, oh my goodness. Did you ever have that conversation? I'm looking at the old folks right now. Did you ever have that conversation at the park when you were growing up? No. You weep for the culture in which we live today. Phil Ryken, who, can you tell I'm borrowing some material occasionally from Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, who wrote a commentary on Luke. But this one was great, if you can bear with this. "There are times when life is so full of sorrow that we wonder if we will ever laugh again. But as we weep, we hold on to this promise that godly sorrow will turn to joy. One day, God will take away our sinful nature and we will never sin again. One day, he will right every wrong and gather his people into his eternal city. One day, all of our sufferings and sorrows will come to an end. What laughter will ring through heaven then as we stand on the golden city, reveling in the surprise of our redemption, the sudden realization that all our hopes have come true, we will burst into the everlasting laughter of joy." And I think he's basing that on Revelation chapter 21. "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And I add, all those broken relationships will be restored. What God had purposed for relationship with him and with one another will be perfect. Isn't that going to be a great day? Great day. "Blessed," he says, "are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who weep in the world of suffering that we have now." And the fourth blessing is for the persecuted church. The persecuted church. You know those apostles that Jesus is speaking to? 10 out of 11, they were going to be martyred for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down. Clearly, they were going to face persecution. And every time we turn on the radio today or I read the New York Times, and you realize there's persecution of Christians around the world today. Ethiopian Christians martyred for their faith today. Kenyan Christian students martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Coptic Christians from Egypt and Libya beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. Pastor Saeed in an Iranian prison persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, only for Jesus. He could solve his problems, couldn't he? Just by denying Jesus. But he knows, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. What does it say? Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for your reward is great in heaven, and so their fathers did to the prophets. The fourth blessing is for the persecuted church. Then he does the woes. And in our Wednesday Bible study, which I was not able to make this week, I was told that woe means without eternity. Without eternity. There is that recognition that if God, you do not follow Christ, what are the consequences of not following Christ? Here are people who pursue money, pursue filling their stomachs, pursue entertainment, and then finally says, woe, they pursue popularity. And he says, you know, you pursue all those things in this world, in this time, and they won't satisfy. And now, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 develops that further. And he explains that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. So I understand he's not focusing only on the material, but our hearts again and how we value those things. And you can have much or little and have the wrong heart. And Jesus is putting a focus on the heart matter. And I would suggest that we need to have that sobering perspective on life when we say, if I'm pursuing for life now and leaving out Christ, I'm leaving out eternity. Putting that in perspective. I was in Westminster Abbey just looking at all the plaques where all these people are buried throughout history. Some of you remember this story. And I'm, oh, that's a famous guy from history, and there's another famous guy. And then I came to this one plaque, and it says, here lieth Peter Mason. And at that moment, it was a sobering point. These guys had been here once, they'll be gone. Put it in perspective. Put life into perspective. Invest in eternity. Invest in the following of Christ that makes a difference for eternity. I usually pay attention to the clock, but I'm not going to for five more minutes. The last challenge of this passage is a call to mercy, a call to have a change of perspective on, and I would say, one commentator said, this is the hardest commandment in the whole Bible. Can you believe it? The hardest commandment in all of the Bible is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. They say to you, love your enemies. Isn't that the hardest commandment in the whole of the Bible? Love your enemies. This, by the way, is that word for love. It's not the storge love, which is natural love. It's not the eros, romantic love. It's not the philia, brotherly love or friendship love. This is agape love. This is the love that's infused by God himself. It is that sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated when he hung on the cross and he looked at the people who had just nailed him to the cross. And he looked at those folks and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he tells us three ways we should love our enemies. Three specific commands to love our enemies. He says, do good. That means to love with our actions. Bless. That means love with our words. And the last one, pray, which is to love with our hearts. I was really touched by a grandpa telling me the story of his grandson. I didn't get permission from grandpa, who's sitting in this room, so I can only say this vaguely. He has a grandson who's in elementary school, and he's being bullied in the elementary school. And in fact, this bully is calling him names, has thrown things at him, kicked him. He's come home bruised. And grandpa says the first thing he does when he gets by his bedside at night is he prays for his bully. I said, that's impressive. So I said, I better start praying for my bullies. I mean, wasn't that wonderful? What a wonderful example. And the motivation of the human ethic, the natural love, is I'm going to do to you what you do to me. But Jesus gave us two supernatural commands here. The command is love your enemy, and he gives us two reasons. First is the golden rule, and then finally he gives us his biblical command based on the character of God. The golden rule, he says in verse 31, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. He doesn't say do to them the way they've treated you. Do as you want them to treat you. And then here's the supernatural. Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We should treat others the way Christ has treated us. And you who've been here for 11 years know I say it this way. No one has ever offended me as much as I have offended God. Therefore, who am I not to be merciful to those who have offended me? Some of you saw the movie Unbroken. And my wife in a neighborhood book club read the book through. She could never see the movie because once you've read the book, which is far worse, of what this soldier endured in a Japanese prison camp. But as many of you know, the movie didn't tell the whole story. Surprise. And Franklin Graham writes, the recent movie Unbroken is based on the best-selling book about Louis Zamperini, the Olympic athlete and World War II hero. And he just finishes the story. He had been brutally tortured in Japanese prison camps. He was finally freed, but when he came home, he was bitter, filled with rage, had constant nightmares, became a heavy drinker, had a violent temper, destroyed everything that mattered to him, including his marriage. And his wife, who feared for her safety and that of her daughter, began preparing divorce papers. Then a neighbor invited this couple to come to the nearby Los Angeles crusade of Billy Graham in 1949. No one ever knew about Billy Graham back in 1949. And Franklin says, my father was preaching in a huge tent downtown at the corner of Washington and Hill Streets. Louis wanted nothing to do with any evangelists, but his wife went anyway, and her heart was changed. She went home, and she persuaded her husband to go with her. He did, and then walked out during the meeting. She begged him to come again another time. That time, while my father preached, Zamperini knew the Holy Spirit was working within him, and he resisted. The moment the invitation began, he grabbed his wife's hand and headed toward the exit, not going forward. But in the aisle, he was overwhelmed by the realization of how broken his life had become. He was poor in spirit. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He left the tent with God's forgiveness. Unless God changes a man's heart, he is utterly lost. From that day forward, life changed. Reading God's word, nightmares disappeared. He conquered drinking. His hatred melted away, and he began to live for Christ. You know the rest, or maybe you've heard this too. To his own amazement, he decided he wanted reconciliation with the Japanese torturers. He traveled to Japan, visiting prisons that held Japanese war criminals, and he shared the good news of Jesus Christ with many and expressed forgiveness personally to any of his wartime captors that he could find. As you know, one did not receive that offer of forgiveness. These extraordinary acts of reconciliation were reported across Japan and the United States, and God used the stories to touch many hearts and bring power of forgiveness and reconciliation. Right up to his death, just about a year plus ago, 97 years old, he kept telling people that you can love your neighbors and you can love your enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of this scripture. It certainly pricks to the heart the changes you want to produce in us. Help us to recognize that a walk with you begins with recognizing our own spiritual poverty and trusting in your mercy. And then as we are recipients of your mercy, help us, Lord, to reflect that mercy toward others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.